Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
There are certain events in the history of Israel that stand out in importance. Abraham being called out from Ur of the Chaldeans is such an event. Right? If Abraham had not been called out, there would be no Israel. The birth of Ishmael and Isaac are important events. Through the tension that developed between these two sons of Abraham and as well as their mothers, God made it explicitly clear that his covenant promises are to be fulfilled through Isaac and not Ishmael, even though Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn. Jacob wrestling with the angel was an important event, for this is when God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and subsequently the name of the nation was established. The 10 plagues were important events. The Exodus from Egypt was an important event. God delivering the 10 commandments was an important event. And the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness was an important event. Now, if I ask you to explain why the Israelites wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, how would you answer that question? What was God doing when he had them wander all those years? What was he accomplishing? In our sermon text today, Moses answers this question. He reminds the second generation of Israelites who had come out of Egypt how their parents had failed to be obedient to the Lord's command to go up and take possession of the promised land of Canaan. And so God sent that generation into the wilderness to die. That's the answer to the question. Why did the Israelites need to wander in the wilderness for all those years? So that they would die without entering into the promised land. Because of the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, the Lord revoked the privilege of entering into the land of Canaan. But he didn't revoke the privilege for all of Israel. He didn't revoke the privilege for every generation of Israel. He only revoked the privilege for the first generation of Israelites who had come out of Egypt. That is, for every adult who was 20 years and older at the time of the rebellion in Kadesh Barnea. This rebellion, therefore, is one of those important events in the history of Israel. It proved to be a really big deal. It was spoken of over the course of Israel's history as the rebellion. That's what it was known as, the rebellion. And yet when we read Moses' retelling of this event, there's something about this rebellion and the events that surround it that might be disturbing for some Christians. You may wonder whether the story of this rebellion that is in our sermon text really truly communicates the gospel. Whether it shows that God is always willing to extend forgiveness to everyone and anyone who repents. Why would this be a concern? Well, because the Israelites sinned by refusing to take possession of the land. But then after Moses spoke to them about their sin, they confessed their sin. They said in verse 41, "We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God has commanded us." And that looks and sounds a lot like repentance, doesn't it? They confessed their sin, and then they turned, and they committed themselves to doing the very thing that God had told them to do. But then we read in the next verse of our sermon text, God says, "Do not go up, nor fight, for I am not among you. I am not among you," the Lord says. Now, how are we supposed to interpret this? The people sinned, but then they confess their sin and began to do what God initially commanded them to do. And God says, "No, I'm not among you." How does God's response reconcile with the gospel, which says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Israelites confess their sins. And yet God says, no, forget it. You didn't go when I told you to go. And I'm not going to be with you anymore. I'm going to send you into the wilderness to die. How are we supposed to interpret this? Moses dedicates 27 verses of our sermon text to describing this situation. And so let's not be hasty in jumping to a conclusion without having first given consideration to all the details that Moses does include so that we can properly consider this. In retelling this story, Moses develops his account around four key points. First, in verses 20 through 25, he gives us the context of the rebellion. And second, in verses 26 through 33, he gives us the nature of the rebellion. And third, in verses 34 through 43, he gives us the Lord's reaction to the rebellion. And then fourth, in verses 41 through 46, Moses gives us the outcome of the rebellion. So let's first consider the context of the rebellion. In verses 20 and 21, Moses said that to this generation that had come out of Egypt, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. So here's the command of the Lord. This command contains two sub-commands and one promise. The promise is that this is the land God had sworn to give to their fathers, referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. More than 500 years earlier, the Lord had made this promise to Abraham. 500 years have passed. This promise has not yet been fulfilled. And now God is giving this generation of Israelites the unique privilege of being the first generation to actually go into the land and to possess the promised land. The two sub-commands are very simple. Go up and take the land, the Lord says, and do not fear or be discouraged. Isn't it interesting that God includes that part about do not fear or be discouraged? The Lord knew that the Israelites were going to feel threatened when they learned that giants were in the land of the Amorites. Giants were in the land that they were supposed to go in and possess. And so the Lord added these words about not fearing and not being discouraged. And one of the great comforts that we experience as Christians, as people who walk with the Lord, is the knowledge that God will never give us more than we can handle, right? God will never give us more than we can handle. And this promise is stated very succinctly in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so when you're going through a difficult time in your life and you're wondering whether you have the emotional energy, the spiritual energy to persevere through that trial, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is promising that the Lord is faithful in those situations. He will never give you more of a burden than what you're able to bear. And while your circumstances may look dire, you may be tempted to give up because of the difficulty of the matter. God's promise is that he always gives you a way to escape that temptation. What temptation? The temptation to give up. The temptation to be discouraged. The temptation to fear. In other words, God promises that you'll always be able to bear the burdens that he allows you to experience. This doesn't mean it's going to be easy to bear those burdens. God may let you experience burdens that will push you within an inch of your breaking point. But the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that he will never put you in a situation or push you beyond your breaking point. A good example of this promise is seen in the Lord's compassionate treatment of the Israelites that he had brought out of Egypt. Those very Israelites that we're reading about in our sermon text. When the Lord led them from Egypt to Canaan, Exodus 13, verses 17 and 18 says, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. Now, the fastest and shortest route from Egypt to Canaan was the one that passed through the land of the Philistines. Yet the Philistines were mighty people of war in those days. The Lord knew that if the Israelites were to experience a confrontation with these mighty Philistines, that this would be more than they could bear, more than they can handle. This is not to say that the Philistines were more than what God can handle. Certainly, God could have done whatever he wanted with the Philistines. But given the spiritual and emotional strength of the Israelites when they were coming out of Egypt, the Lord determined that a confrontation with the Philistines would be too much for them. So he redirected them. Rather than taking them through the shortest and fastest route, he took them on a different route, which added hundreds of miles to their journey, but it protected them from having to try to bear the burden that God knew they could not bear. So when we consider the situation in our sermon text, this very same generation of Israelites, these very same people, have been led by the Lord to Kadesh Barnea. And from here, he's commanding them to go up and take possession of the mountains of the Amorites. And it's in this context that God commands him and says, and don't fear and don't be discouraged. When God tells his people not to fear or be discouraged, this is usually a pretty good indication that God knows that we are about to enter into a situation that's going to tempt us to fear and be discouraged. But God also knows that we can endure this temptation, or else he would not have put us in that position to begin with. Which means whenever you are in a fearful and discouraging situation, you can know with certainty that you are able to endure it. And you can know with certainty that your ability to endure that situation, to endure the fearful and discouraging situation, rests in God's faithfulness in providing a way for you to escape the temptation to fear and be discouraged. That's the promise of 1 Corinthians 13, right? Of course it is. And that's exactly how we see God tenderly dealing with this generation of Israelites that had been brought out of Egypt. In the case of the Philistines, God knew it would be too much for them. And so he did not put them in a situation where they had to contend with the Philistines. But in the case of the Amorites, God knew that they can handle it. This is not to say that it would be easy for the Israelites to handle the Amorites. After all, the Amorites had the Anakim living in the land. The Anakim were giants. So there was certainly the opportunity, or we should say the threat, for the Israelites to be tempted to fear. But God, being the faithful God that he is, forewarned the Israelites not to fear, and then he provided a way for Israel to escape the temptation to fear. He gave them courageous men. He gave them Moses, he gave them Joshua, he gave them Caleb, all of who pointed them to the evidence of God's faithful protection, of God's love for them, as well as God's promises to them, so that they could be obedient to the Lord's command and go in and take possession of the land. And how did the people respond to this? Verse 22 says that they planned a reconnaissance mission. Let us send men before us. Let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. Now, let's be clear that this reconnaissance mission was not a part of the plan that the Lord had given to Israel. It was not part of the plan. God never said anything to them about sending spies into the land before them. What God had actually told them is that he would go before them, right? That they needed to just go up into the mountains of the Amorites and God would deliver the land into their hands. And so the Israelites didn't need to send these spies. But notice what Moses says in verses 23 and 24. The plan pleased me well, Moses says. The plan about the spies. The plan pleased me well. So I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshel and spied it out. Moses specifically says that the plan pleased him well, and he thought it was a good idea to send the spies, and so he moved forward with a plan. The question is, was that wrong for Moses to do? We should recognize that Moses is summarizing certain things here in our sermon text. The same situation that is described in our sermon text was originally told back in Numbers 12 and 13. And when Moses says the plan pleased him, we might think that he was acting foolishly by going along with the people's plan to send spies. But when we read the same incident in Numbers 12 and 13, we see that the Lord actually told Moses that he could send the spies into the land. When we read these two texts together, therefore, Numbers as well as Deuteronomy, we reconstruct the events, it appears to have happened something like this. The people came to Moses and said, we can't just go up to the Amorites without a strategy. Before we do anything, let's send some spies to search out the land. And when Moses received this request, before making a decision, before saying yes or no, he brought the matter to the Lord. He brought the matter to the Lord in prayer. And the third step, when Moses sought direction from the Lord, God answered his prayer by saying, that's fine. If the people want to send spies, then let them send spies. Now, this type of communication between the people and Moses and God happened routinely during the ministry of Moses while he's leading these people through the wilderness years. This is why Moses is referred to as a mediator. He stood between the people and God, and he, Moses, relayed messages back and forth between the two in both directions. And so when Moses writes in our sermon text that the plan pleased me well, we need to recognize that he had received authorization from the Lord prior to giving the people approval to proceed with this plan. In other words, the reconnaissance mission was authorized by God. And here we see an example of God's kindness to his people. Or we can say, here we see an example of God's loving forbearance with his people. Well, he never commanded the people to spy out the land before taking possession of it. God was willing to permit them to do so anyways. Even though God had already said that he would go before them, and that he would deliver the land into their hand, when the people wanted to search it out to see how they should go up and what the cities were like before they possessed them, God was tolerant of that. He tolerated it. He was tolerant just so long as they were still obedient to go up and take possession of the land. In other words, to still do what God told them to do. And I say that this is an example of God's kindness and loving forbearance because he often, often tolerates the plans and strategies that we make, even when our plans and strategies are unnecessary. Or better put, God often tolerates our plans and strategies even when they're inappropriate plans and strategies. For example, in Genesis 28, when Jacob was fleeing from Esau, God appeared to him in a dream, and God said to Jacob, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants, God is saying to Jacob. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. That's what the Lord said to Jacob. And how did Jacob respond to this affirming message from God? Genesis 28, verses 20 and 21. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me from this the way I am going and give me bread to eat and put clothing on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Now, who does Jacob think he is to place these conditions on God? The Lord had just declared himself to Jacob, and God promised that he would safely return Jacob to the land, but Jacob responded to God by saying, if you do this and if you do that, only then will I acknowledge you as my God. It's astonishing that lightning didn't strike Jacob on the spot. Yet in spite of Jacob's totally inappropriate stipulations, God showed kindness to Jacob. God showed loving forbearance with Jacob. And we can see God showing the same kindness and loving forbearance to Gideon. In Judges 6, God told Gideon, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. But then Gideon asked for a sign that it was really God who spoke with him. And so God provided a sign by consuming the offering that Gideon had brought. And Gideon's response to this confirmation was, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. In other words, Gideon was convinced that it was God who had promised him that he would defeat the Midianites. But then Gideon decided to ask God to give him more signs, more confirmations of what was already confirmed and told to him. Gideon said, if you're going to defeat the Midianites by my hand, then in the morning, let there be dew on the fleece, but not on the ground around the fleece. And God did it. God did what Gideon asked. And then Gideon tested the Lord yet again, this time telling God to let the fleece be dry, but the ground surrounding the fleece to be wet. And the Lord did it. It's understandable that Gideon would have asked for a sign once because he wasn't sure that the angel he was speaking to was really the angel of the Lord. But once God confirmed that initial sign, Gideon had no right to seek for more signs. That whole ordeal with the fleece was totally out of bounds. Yet God was kind to Gideon. We see his loving forbearance with Gideon. And so it is in our sermon text with the Israelites' plan to send out the spies. It was unnecessary. It was beyond the scope of what God had told them to do. We might even make the argument that it was a display of mistrust, for they were sending men to go before them when God had said that he would go before them. But God showed kindness to the Israelites. He permitted them to perform this reconnaissance mission because God was lovingly forbearing with them. But God still required the Israelites to be obedient to his command. Regardless of what the reconnaissance mission revealed, God still required them to go up and take possession of the land. But that's not what happened. When the spies came back, they gave a wonderful report of how good and plentiful the promised land is, but 10 of the 12 spies were intimidated by the physical size and strength of the people, and this is where Israel's rebellion began. In verse 26, Moses says, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And this is what we call a sin of omission. A sin of omission is when somebody doesn't do what God tells them to do. There's another category of sin, which is called sins of commission, right? Sins of commission are when you do what God told you not to do. You commit a sin by doing what God told you not to do. For example, telling a lie is a sin of commission. God says not to lie, but if you tell a lie, you're doing the very thing God told you not to do. Coveting is another sin of commission. When you covet, you're doing what God told you not to do. Sins of omission, however, are established in inactivity. It's not what we do, it's what we don't do. When a husband neglects to properly love his wife, that's a sin of omission. In this case, it's not the husband, it's not what the husband has done that's a sin, it's what the husband has not done that's a sin, what he has left undone. Likewise, when a wife neglects to respect her husband, this often takes the form of a sin of omission. It's what she didn't do that's a sin. Or when a child neglects to honor his parents. Or when a Christian neglects prayer to God. Or when we don't remember to give God thanks. Or when we don't give God the first fruits of our increase. Sins of omission are usually the harder ones to detect in our lives. This is because they're established not in what we do, but what we don't do. And this has provoked many ignorant and stubborn sinners to completely reject the whole category of sins that we call sins of omission. How can I sin by not doing anything? The ignorant asks. And what our sermon text is proving is that sins of omission are very real, and God takes them just as seriously as sins of commission. In verse 26, the Israelites' sin is not doing what God had told them to do, right? That's the sin of omission. God told them to go up, they didn't go up. It's what they did not do that God is holding them responsible for. And he calls it rebellion against the command of the Lord. One of the things we need to know about rebellion is that it just doesn't just come out of nowhere. Rebellion is an awfully strong word for God to use. But we have to realize that a rebellious attitude, a rebellious heart, a rebellion to not do what God tells us to do doesn't just come out of nowhere. When people refuse to do the things that God commands them not to do, or to not do the things God commands them to do, this is typically a rebellion that has grown out of an attitude of mistrust and unbelief. Right? Mistrust and unbelief precede rebellion. Look at verse 27. Moses says, "And you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us.'" Notice how twisted these people's thoughts had become. Because they had been mistrusting God, and they had never really believed the promises that he had made to them, their foolish minds had become so distorted, so corrupted, that they are accusing God of hating them and mistreating them. You see that? It doesn't matter to them that God has delivered them safely from Egypt. It doesn't matter to them that God had brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground, or that he had covenanted with them to be their God and for them to be his special people when they were at Mount Sinai, or that he had faithfully guided them through all their travels by a pillar of fire and cloud. When they feel threatened by the giants in the land, These Israelites were very quick to accuse God of hating them and of wanting to harm them. This is a mistrust. This rebellion is established in unbelief and mistrust. And this is what happens when people complain in their tents about God. It all began back in the privacy of those tents when they're complaining. It begins with the careless thoughts and the words that have no real foundation, no foundation in reality. And when this complaining persists over time, it eventually leads to the type of malignant assaults on God's holy character that we're reading about here in our sermon text. Moses tried to reason with these irrational people. "Don't be terrified or afraid," he said in verse 29. "The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he has done, all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son and all the ways you went until you came to this very place." Do you see the logic that Moses is trying to use, pointing them to the faithfulness of God, not just to their ancestors, but to themselves and their very recent activities? But the people's foolish hearts remained hard. Their attitudes remained rebellious. In spite of the truth that Moses spoke to them, and in spite of the mighty displays of protection the Lord had performed before their very own eyes, the people would not believe that God actually cared for them, that he actually would protect them, that he actually was making promises that could benefit them, that he would continue to protect them, and that he would go before them into the land and to deliver it into their hands. They could not believe those things. And it's not surprising, therefore, that the Lord was angry with these people. Moses recalls the Lord's reaction in verse 34, "And the Lord heard the sound of your words," going back to their grumbling in the tents. "And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, 'Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land which I swore to give to your fathers.'" And then Moses notes Caleb and Joshua as two exceptions, right? "Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh," Moses said, "he shall see it. And Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. But as for you," Moses continues in verse 40, "turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." And don't underestimate the threat that this declared punishment would have had upon the Israelites. To go back into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea was to go back in the direction from which they had just come. According to Numbers 14, which provides more detail of this particular part of the declared punishment, Numbers 14:32, God speaks to the people of Israel through Moses, saying, "But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness." He's speaking to all the people of Israel, right? The people he's brought out of Egypt. "But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil generation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." These are grim words. These are very grim words, especially when they come from a holy God who has the power to act upon these grim words. And when the people heard this, they responded by saying, "We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God has commanded us." And so here we have the confession of sin that I began to speak about at the beginning of the sermon. The question we need to answer is whether this confession is sincere. Is this sincere repentance? Is it a display of genuine repentance? And if we conclude that it is a display of genuine repentance, then why did God tell them that he's not among them anymore? Why did God prohibit them from entering into the promised land? And isn't this contrary to the gospel that promises God's complete forgiveness to everybody who repents, regardless of how stubborn their sinful life was prior to repentance? And if we conclude that the people were not sincere, then what do we base that on? Is there anything in the Bible that would indicate their insincerity, or is this just an easy way of having not to explain what would otherwise be a difficult text to explain? I submit to you that the Bible does give us sufficient evidence for concluding that the people's repentance was not sincere, in spite of the words that were spoken, which sounded so good, even in spite of their initial behavior or their initial action to go up and to fight. There are three reasons that when taken together form an exceedingly compelling argument that this was not genuine and sincere repentance. First, you'll note that the people didn't repent when Moses pointed their sin out to them. They did not repent when Moses pointed their sin out to them, brought it to their attention that they have sinned against the Lord. They only, quote unquote, repented when they learned the consequences of their sin. When God told them, you're going to go out in the wilderness and you're going to die. Then all of a sudden, they started to take things differently. And so there's no evidence that the people were mourning for their sin. What they were mourning was being caught. They mourned the undesirable consequences of their sin. Second, we see the people continue to rebel against God's command even after they supposedly repented. When they said that they would go up and fight the Amorites, Moses explicitly told them that God had said, no, they should not go up and fight the Amorites. Now, had the Israelites truly been repentant of their sin and been submissive to God, then they would have listened to what God was telling them. But that's not what they did. They chose to disobey God again, a second time, in regards to his commandments. This time, it was a sin of commission. This time, they did what God explicitly told them not to do. They went up to fight the Amorites when God told them not to fight the Amorites. And the third reason we can conclude that the Israelites' repentance was not sincere is because of what we read in the book of Hebrews. As I read aloud from Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 15, listen to how the Holy Spirit describes the hearts of the generation of Israel who rebelled in the wilderness. All right, it's talking about these very people. Hebrews 3, beginning of verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, do you see how the writer of Hebrews is using these rebellious Israelites as anti-examples? He's saying, don't be like them. Right? Don't harden your hearts like they did. Don't live in the deceitfulness of sin like they did. They bore God's wrath because of their rebellion. They didn't enter God's rest because of their evil hearts of unbelief. Don't be like them. Now, let me continue reading from Hebrews 3, and I'm picking up at verse 16, which is where I left off. For who, having heard, rebelled? For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those that came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he, God, angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he, God, swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Brothers and sisters, there can be no doubt that with the exception of Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, every adult Israelite who had come out of Egypt was an unbeliever. Hebrews 3:19 says it so clearly. So we can see, right? Not they could see back then. He's writing to first century Jews, and he's saying, we can see today in the first century what happened back then. We can see that they could not enter God's rest because of unbelief. So having set these anti-examples before us as what we should not do, Hebrews 4 begins to with an exhortation of what we should do. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who believed do enter that rest. Now, did you hear what he said in verse 2 about receiving the gospel as faith? Let me read Hebrews 4:2 again and listen closely. There are so many profundities in this one verse. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, referring to the Israelites back in the wilderness. The gospel was preached to them. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt had the gospel preached to them. They heard it. For 40 years they heard it, but it did not profit them. It did them no good. Why? Because was there something wrong with the gospel? Was there something wrong with the way it was preached? Not clearly enough, perhaps? No, the reason it did not profit them is because while they heard the gospel, they did not add faith to the gospel. In other words, they did not believe the gospel. They did not trust the gospel. They did not trust in God's gospel promises of redemption, forgiveness, cleansing, renewal, and reconciliation. They just focus on God's anger toward them, not believing that his anger could be removed by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. They just focus on God's wrath toward them, not believing that God's wrath can be taken away and borne upon the person of Jesus Christ. They just complained about God in their tents, never acknowledging his mercy and kindness as he delivered them from dangers over and over again. They just festered a negative attitude toward God, eventually arriving at the conclusion that God is a malicious God. God is a God who hates them, who cannot be trusted, and who only intends to do harm to them. Don't be like them, the writer of Hebrews says. The gospel has been preached to us just as it has to them. Only those who hear the gospel and mix in faith with the gospel are those who will enter into God's rest. The writer of Hebrews warns, perhaps even some of you will fall short of the gospel. So what do we do? Let us be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the Israelites' example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Your heart, brothers and sisters, it discerns your heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. All things are open to him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of our time of need. Do you hear that conclusion? All through chapter 3, all through chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews is pointing out the great need to find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it comes down to is this: let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and that we may find grace in our time of need, help in our time of need. That is how we will enter into God's rest. That is how we add faith to the gospel when the gospel is preached to us. It's when we come to the throne of grace and we receive that grace. And grace is what we receive because we don't deserve it. God's favor because we don't deserve it, but he gives it to us anyways. In the same way that God permitted and tolerated the Israelites to send out their spies, they didn't deserve to be able to do that. In the same way Jacob was tolerated with his silly stipulations, he didn't deserve to have that toleration. The same way Gideon was permitted to lay out the fleece and have God jump through hoops, Gideon didn't deserve that. It was grace. God gave that favor anyways because he loves his people and because he desires to bless them. And this is how we will enter into God's grace. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.